Please turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark once again, chapter number 9. The Gospel of Mark, chapter number 9. Now, if you're new to our service, let me just say we have been studying this wonderful Gospel of Mark for quite some time. I guess we've probably hit the year mark by now. But what a fascinating account of the life and ministry of our Lord that Mark gives us, or the Holy Spirit, of course, gives to us through Mark. Now, typically this time of year, I may take a pause and stop and cast a vision for the new year for the church, or challenge us, talk a little bit about the past and how we go forward. But this year, it seems the Spirit of the Lord impressed me just to stay the course, and I trust him, and if I'm wrong, certainly we pray for God's mercy. But often, New Year's sermons, they produce little results. We talk about resolutions or new commitments and all of that kind of stuff, and it's just a big pep talk in some cases, and nothing really comes of any of it. But the Word of God never fails. It's never returned void. And so I pray that God would open our hearts to His Word so we could receive the good seed and it would bear fruit in our lives. My subject today is this. Now, I fooled with a couple of titles and I just thought, Frank, why don't you just say what you want to say and not worry about the title so much? What I wanted to say is never forget this sermon. That's my title. Okay? Now, there are sermons and there are messages. This is a message. Now, lest you think I'm drawing attention to myself, you could not be more wrong. I'm only going to walk us through the sermon. This sermon was preached by our Lord. And it is such a weighty sermon that we should never forget it. The rest of our lives, even. Build our whole lifestyle around it. Never forget this sermon as was preached by our Lord. I'm going to begin our reading where I left off in my last sermon. Been away a while, as you know, but let's pick up in verse number 43, and we'll read the remaining chapter through verse number 50. The word of our Lord says, "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." You want to pick on preachers for being repetitive? This is our Lord's sermon. He is emphasizing the horror, the danger of being without Christ. "If thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt." Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have you salt in yourselves? Have you salt in yourselves? And have peace with one another? Would you bow with me as we ask the Lord to guide us through this meditation today, and that He would be pleased with all that is said as we seek to understand more clearly the words before us. Pray with me if you would. Heavenly Father, I want to first say I'm so grateful and so humbled and so honored to stand, Lord, before these people again and share the unsearchable riches of your word. Lord, there's more here than I can comprehend. And Lord, you know, my mind has gone in so many directions as I've sought to look at the text. I pray, Lord, that you give me for these few moments the mind of Christ and allow me to stay on point and share simply, Lord, with the word as I believe, Lord, can help every single one of us today. I pray for believers that their hearts would be strengthened, that their lives would come into focus and their resolve to trust you and follow you would be strengthened. I pray for any unsaved friend that may hear this sermon today, and whether listening online or they're gathered among us. I pray, Lord, that you'd draw them with your cords of love. Help them to see that this very moment, Lord, shows that you love them because you sent them today's message. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I want to look at this fascinating text under three divisions. But before I do, would you allow me just to kind of get us up to date? Mark 9 covers a lot of territory. But if you remember when we got to around verse 33, I believe it was, we kind of stumbled on a mini-series, I guess you would say. It was in response to something that the Lord overheard when they were leaving the miracle where the boy was delivered that had the demon, and they're traveling to Capernaum. Jesus is walking in front. The disciples are following behind, and they are disputing among themselves. The conversation was centered around who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Jesus, obviously overhearing it, doesn't say anything until he gets to Capernaum, gets in the house, has their full attention, and he asks them this question. What were you disputing among yourselves when we walked by the way? As if he didn't know. They held their peace. Of course they did. They were completely embarrassed that he heard them. We're ashamed of being confronted with that. But Jesus proceeds, he is the master teacher, and he proceeds to explain greatness in a way that they had never heard before. You know, and he said, you know, to be the son of David or the throne of David. You know, David's view of greatness was different. He had mighty men, fighting men. Strong men, courageous men, men that walked through flame and flood to armor themselves and defend his throne with the weaponry of the world. But this kingdom was different. None of those things did the Lord employ to build his kingdom. Peter, as you know, in the garden, pulled a sword. Put up your sword. You live with a sword, you die with a sword. He said, in one case, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my servants would fight for it. Now, there is a spiritual fight. We understand that in the warfare. But you don't do it with the weapons of this world. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against evil spirits in high places. And so, he's now going to answer a question in words that must have been difficult for them to comprehend. And so when we came upon the text beginning with verse 33, we just stopped and looked at what Jesus called a great servant. He said a great servant is a humble person. A great servant is someone who serves with humility. And he called a little child over to illustrate the innocence and the trust and the lack of desire for recognition. from a little child. And you remember that. We talked about that and gave an entire sermon to that. The need for humility. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So he said, the greatest servant, greatest person is the greatest servant. And that takes humility. And so moving from that, still emphasizing where true greatness comes from, not only a humble heart, but a temperate heart, or what I call tolerance. Now, we don't tolerate. We're not to tolerate sin in our lives, and we're not to tolerate doctrinal heresy, and certainly the Lord was not emphasizing that. But John said, Lord, by the way, we saw some men over there, and they were not with our group here, but they were preaching in your name. You want me to call fire down out of heaven and destroy them? Jesus said, absolutely not. You don't know what manner of spirit you're of. We didn't come to destroy people. We came to help people. And so sometimes we might do things a little different. Tolerate one another. You know, in this ever-changing world, there are differences. People employ differences. We all have different personalities or respond to situations different, or we just do things different sometimes. You know, Paul must have known something about this because they came to him in his Philippian jail one day and said, hey, look, man, they're out there preaching Christ. Some of the very preachers came and tried to add affliction to Paul's bonds by telling them that, hey, they're not giving me any trouble. I preach out on the street or preach in the synagogue. Nobody bothers me. Paul said they did this to add affliction to my bonds. What they're saying is, Paul, you're an extremist. You're a radical. If you just back it off a little bit, you can get out there and preach too. And Paul was tolerant. You know what he said? You know, whether those guys are doing it out of pretense or whether they're doing it for that reason, I just rejoice that Christ is being preached, making his name famous, advancing the gospel. Tolerance. And then a third characteristic we learned was to be a great servant involves some temperance, tolerance, humility, but involves being very careful in life. Jesus warns us that we're never to put a stumbling block in someone else's way. You know, he talked about that in the verses that just precede this. He says, be careful because, and he said, if anybody offends or causes one of these little ones to stumble, he said, look, you're going to bring the wrath of God down on your life. He said, it'd be better that a millstone were tied around that person's neck and they were cast to drown in the sea. So he says, look, it's the devil that tempts to sin, but we're never more like the devil when we cause other people to stumble. And so live a careful life. Be careful not to put things in other by your actions or your words or whatever that would make someone question the validity of the gospel that we preach. Again, Paul understood this. He said, you know, I keep my body under subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others, I would be a castaway. I'd be useless. My voice would not be heard. So he understood the strength of the flesh and its ability to destroy the effectiveness of his message. So Jesus is saying, live a careful life. You're going to be great. Walk in humility. Learn to be tolerant and love one another. And for heaven's sake, be careful. Now, it might surprise you to know that when I opened the text today or we looked at it, that we were on a completely different subject. But verse 50 kind of reveals that we're really not. He's still responding, or he's still emphasizing true greatness. And a fourth word I want to give you as I conclude this little mini series on true greatness: be radical. People that do whatever they do well are they do it, they prepare to the extreme. For example, I remember watching a Larry Bird video. Most of you know him, famous basketball player for the Boston Celtics. And often they'd say, you know, he couldn't run real fast, couldn't jump real high, didn't have nearly the athleticism of a Michael Jordan or some of the other greats. But he won three MVPs in a row. And he was known as a shooter in the clutch, that when the game's on the line, Pat Riley of the Lakers said, they said, if you were in, you know, needed somebody to take the last shot, who would you take it? He says, well, if it's the last shot in the game, I'd pick Michael Jordan. He said, if it's the last shot to save my life, I'd pick Larry Bird. He'd been burned by him a few times. Now, I only tell you that to tell you this. One of his teammates says, Larry, how do you do it, man? How do you just come up every single time and you keep knocking them down when the game's on the line? How do you accomplish that? He said, man, if you practice as hard as I practice and you missed them, you'd wonder how you missed them. After practice every day, teammates verified this, that he would shoot 1,000 shots after practice every day. And so he felt like when the game was on the line, if he missed it, he was more surprised if he missed it than if he made it. You shoot 1,000 a day. He was radical, what I'm trying to say, in terms of his commitment. You know? And the Bible talks about athletes, you know, pressing for the mark and being dedicated and being content, committed. Radical living. And that's really what Jesus is teaching here. Get radical. Now, three little points to my sermon today. The first thing I want you to see is this idea of radical living comes with an unusual warning. What do you mean? Well, it's just so graphic that it's, at first glance, kind of hard to wrap your mind around. Notice once again what our Lord says. He says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. Cut your feet off. Pluck your eyes out. If anything is in your life that is causing you to not be all you can be, get rid of it now. Look at the progression. Your hand. Are you involved in anything? You know, we use that expression sometimes. We'll say, you know, they had a hand in this. That means they were involved, you know, in some way. Or your hand may be a picture of things that you do. You know, we work with our hands. If you're Cindy, you talk with your hands. but your hands have a lot to do with what you do. Are you doing anything that prohibits you from being a great servant? What are you doing? No wonder at the conclusion of this message, he says, have you got any salt in yourself? Or has it been evaporated by the things that you do? Your hand. What are you doing when no one's watching? Your feet. If your feet offend you, cut them off. Your foot. Are you going somewhere where you shouldn't go? Are you not going somewhere where you shouldn't go? You know, church attendance has changed, not just here, but in lots of places. Initially, due to the pandemic. And there are people, of course, that need to protect their health. And let me just add this. You know, the people that can't be here, that want to be here, but have underlying health issues, they're very sad that they can't be here. They keep up with me and listen to the sermons, and we talk more than probably we did before the pandemic. So you be careful about judging people that are not here. And one person I would never call the name, it says, people make fun of them a little bit because they don't do that. Don't, look. That's not a great servant. You don't make fun of people that are protecting themselves. You don't know their physical condition. I had one man tell me, he said, if you get COVID, you're going to die. Not tell me, told my friend. So, show some grace. This church should be all about grace. But there are other reasons why people get wayward and get out of church. Jesus said it's because their deeds are evil. Jesus said people don't like to come to the light because in the light they get exposed. He said, walk like children of the day. You see, you keep going where you shouldn't go and hanging around the people you shouldn't be hanging around. And I'm going to tell you something. You're going to find yourself avoiding church on a regular basis. And that's going to get you in trouble. Your hand defends you. Does your feet? Where do you go? Where is it you don't go? I tell you what, when you're not right with God, you don't have a lot of passion about getting to church. Another thing he says, is your eye bothering you? Remember, he's warning us about stumbling. He's warning us about not being careful in life. Is it something that you see? Are you fixated on something that you keep looking at that's causing you to sin in one way or the other? Now, the first thing that comes to mind is obviously lust, and certainly that's involved. But I think it's a broader picture than just lust, and certainly lust can create a great deal of darkness in your life. No question about that. But it has also to do with your ambitions. What have you set your eyes on? What are you fixated on? What do you want at all costs, no matter what it takes or what you have to sacrifice to get it? Is it spiritual or is it evil? Jesus said the light of the body is the eye. And if the eye is evil, the whole body is full of darkness. You've heard the expression, the eyes are the window of the soul. You know, you have, we were explaining, I think it was Kyler, over the holidays, somehow we got on the subject of gateways to the soul. You know, the Bible talks about our outward man and our inward man. The Bible says the outward man perishes, but the inward man is renewed day by day. Now, the inward man is that soul and spirit that's inside of us. It's just a shell. And the gateways, God in our Creator has created gateways to the inner person with what we call the five senses. What you see affects what you desire. What you hear, what you touch, or what touches you, feeling. All of these things are gateway that to the inner person. Now that's why Jesus says, if the eye is evil, your body is going to become full of darkness. I'll confess to you that I've experienced some of that darkness before. There was a situation some years back that I was so hurt by someone. And typically, you know, in the ministry, you got to learn to have thick skin. You got to be, you know, tough, like bravado and stuff. But I mean, you know, you just got to, hey, look, pray about it. Jesus said, bless them, persecute you, curse you, and all this stuff. And, you know, typically the Lord has allowed me grace. But this was a different kind of battle, and it caused me to become bitter for a little while. Angry. And all I could think about when I laid down at night, I thought about those things that person said. And it just festered. Yes, I studied my Bible, and yes, I continued to preach. I even asked the Lord to help me with this thing. It's bothering me, Lord. I got to get this aside. It wasn't like I was wanting it, but I guess in a sense maybe I was. I don't know. It was a really confusing time for me. But I'm going to tell you something. You know what I started noticing? That I, because I was focused on that and not focused on the need to forgive as I have been forgiven and be compassionate as I've received compassion and all those principles of godly living that I understand are in the scriptures, I just kept focusing on that. And you know, I noticed something. That hurt turned to anger. Anger turned to bitterness. And other spiritual senses became dull. Worship wasn't as real with me as it should be. If your eye is evil, your body will get full of darkness. And you keep that evil eye fixed on whether it's some, you know, whether it involves lust or whether it involves focusing on some sin or some person that's hurt you or some ambition in life that has nothing at all to do with the will of God in your life. You keep focusing on that, darkness will invade, and when it does, you'll find yourself becoming very, very weak, very, very weak. These are unusual warnings. Now, Jesus says, get so radical that you cut it off. Matthew, when he records this sermon, he says, cut it off and throw it away. So if you're involved in something or going somewhere or looking at something or fixated on something, get rid of it. Stop it now. And then to emphasize just how radical or serious this is, he said, imagine a man that would keep on holding to all on all these things or keep doing all these things and all that, and he just walks himself right into hell. He wasn't talking about a believer going to hell, but he was talking about this is the power that sin has over some people. It's a ball and chain, and it keeps them away from the very gospel that can convert the soul. So I'm going to tell you something. You ought to be so radical as to do whatever it takes to stay focused in life. It'd be better to walk into heaven on crutches than to go into hell with the health of an athlete. Unusual warnings, but powerful as they are. Jesus follows these words by emphasizing what ultimate wrath will look like. He's mentioned hell in several occasions there. And so now he talks about ultimate wrath. Now, I've told you before that God's wrath is multidimensional. For example, I won't elaborate on it, but there's the wrath of God that comes from consequence. In other words, when we disobey God, we receive some wrath, whether it's chastisement or whatever. So there's consequential wrath, and there's cataclysmic wrath in the Bible. The flood, the world was destroyed by the flood. God just created a catastrophe that wiped the world away. Sodom and Gomorrah experienced catastrophic wrath. The Bible tells us in the last days, often called eschatological wrath, eschatos, for the word means last, and so the wrath that will happen last is yet to come. As bad as the world is now, the Bible teaches us that there's coming a time when this world will endure such wrath that will be like the world has never known. But that's not ultimate wrath. Ultimate wrath, Jesus preaches about here, is when people go to hell. And he says this is eternal. And the way he reveals that the suffering is eternal, he says the fire is never quenched. Now, if you have a fireplace, to keep the fire going, you got to keep wood on the fire, right? If the fire is never quenched, it's because the wood's never consumed. But in this case, those who have rejected Christ, they're never consumed. It is eternal suffering. Cast into hell. Can you imagine being cast into hell? That's a horrifying thought. You see, people love to talk about the love of God, and we should, because we all crave it. We all desperately need it. But we're not really showing the love of God if we don't also tell people that the God that loves us is also a God that is so holy that he doesn't tolerate sin, and he brings his wrath against the ungodly. Cast into hell. Thrown into hell. And again he says, the fire is never quenched. The verse continues. The worm died not. Their worm died not. Now, the word hell is from the word Gehenna, and this was an actual place in Israel. It was a garbage dump, really. They would take sometimes the criminals, in the old westerns, they called them out, took them out on Boot Hill. They'd take some people off crosses and off different places, and where they died, didn't have any family or didn't have any knowledge of where they came from, and they chuck them out in Gehenna. Perhaps that's what they wanted to do with Jesus when Joseph of Arimathea went and begged the body of Jesus. But they'd also throw animals, dead carcasses, roadkill, garbage, all of that, and they'd burn it. And because this was the landfill of the garbage dump, they just kept chucking it all in there, and it was a continually burning fire. You look close and you'd see, like you'd see in any garbage dump, you'd see maggots, worms. They feed on the flesh. Now, they keep eating until the flesh is gone. The fire's not quenched. The worm dies not. Now, over the years, I've heard several suggestions about what that worm is. Some say it's the conscience, that the person in hell retains a conscience, and that conscience just keeps on, it just exacerbates the suffering that is felt in hell. Others have said it's the memory. Perhaps it's remembering all of the times where you had opportunities to trust Christ and you were, or had opportunities to hear about Christ and learn of him, and you rejected that. And all that, you remember the rich man at the gate there, he had a memory. Send Lazarus that he could dip his tip of his finger in my water, dip the tip of his finger in water, cool my tongue. I'm tormented, he said, in this flame. Send him to my brothers and tell them about this place. You know what's interesting about that passage? Jesus says they've got Abraham, they've got the prophets, they've got all those who hear them. If they won't hear them, they won't hear the one raised from the dead. There's no sense pulling Lazarus up, carrying him over there. If the word of God is not sufficient to convert their soul, nothing else will work. The worm dies not. The fire is not quenched. It's unimaginable suffering. Ultimate wrath. Who goes to hell? People that go to hell are the people that have never known Christ in a way that is real and personal. They've never had a relationship with Christ. They've never been born again. They may have joined a church. They may have been baptized. They may be good neighbors. They may even give offerings. But do you know God? Jesus said one of the most horrifying verses. He said, there's going to be preachers go there. He said, and they're going to stand before him in that day, and they're going to say, look, didn't I do this in your name and do that in your name and do all these wonderful things in your name? He says, look, I never knew you. You're advancing only yourself. I had no relationship with you. Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the lake of fire. Now, this sermons like this today are certainly not appreciated, but my God, if you really love people, how can you not warn them about this place? The Bible said in another place it was outer darkness. Can you imagine that? Darkness that is unlike anything we've ever felt. But outer darkness means away, away, away from the light. Constantly in a bottomless pit, falling, no place to rest your head or to stabilize yourself, but you fall away, 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 away from the light, which is God. eternally. Can you imagine no sleep? If you're around me a few days and I hadn't had much sleep, I'm not pleasant. People in hell have never slept. They've never slept. They don't have a place to rest their head. They've never got to see the light of day. This is incarceration beyond imagination. Ultimate wrath. Worm doesn't die because I believe the worm not dying simply speaks, whether it's these other things, perhaps it is. I don't argue that. But I think primarily he's saying this is eternal suffering. That worm doesn't die because that body's never consumed. And that fire is never quenched. This is eternal. It's difficult to imagine. So, you want to be a great servant? You need to get radical about the way you live your life. All this nitpicky choosing. I mean, we got people that are fair weather believers. Can you imagine? How radical is that? You know, their hair will get wet, so we'll stay home today. I mean, it's just, here's the problem. Well, I'll get to that on my final point, and then I'll be through. Jesus concludes his sermon with some unfamiliar words. Number three. Notice, now, these verses, not real familiar, but he tells them in other places that they're the salt of the earth. We all know that. Preachers have preached on it for years to emphasize different things about salt and how it can be, some salt irritates, salt has medicinal purposes, salt preserves, salt purifies. We've all talked about those things, and it's all true. So we're familiar with that. When I was thinking about how salt does preserve, you know, we have refrigeration now, so we don't really appreciate what a valuable commodity it was in the days of Christ, because when they went to the market to get their meat or whether they got it, they had to pack it in salt to preserve it. But we have, as I said, refrigeration now, and so it's not, we don't view it as a valuable commodity. But it certainly was. So when Jesus looked at his disciples and he says, "You're the salt of the earth." Salt was so valuable that the word salary actually comes from the word salary. I don't know which way that goes, but what it was in Roman times, they would pay them and they'd call it their salt wages. Now, they didn't hand them salt, but they gave them money because that money was enough to make sure that they could go purchase salt. Because if they didn't have salt to pack their food, then it would ruin. And so it was extremely important to preserve what was valuable. When I thought about that, you know, for the last several years, we've heard so much blame being put on people for the shape the world's in. When President Trump was in office, everything was his fault. Every tornado, every heavy rain, the pandemic, everything. It's all because he did it. President Biden now, if you listen, everything's his fault. We're not getting enough shots out. We're not getting enough. I mean, he can't stop the pandemic. He can't do this. Do you believe everything you hear? Surely to God, not. Somebody's like, "I'm going to stop the pandemic." Well, I understand what they mean. They're going to do the best they can. But look, you're not God. I'm not criticizing either one, so don't let me cut your ear off and ruin the sermon. I'm saying we put blame on everything, but where the blame should go for the pervasive corruption that's in the world. Where should it go, Frank? On the church. We have not preserved a godly culture. We're the salt of the earth. We haven't influenced. You know, even our founding fathers, they were not all Bible-toting men and not all hellfire and brimstone. And I understand that. But when they brought the Constitution together, they knew the culture that they were governing, and they understood the impact of Christianity on the culture, and that Constitution and the culture and the salt of the earth is in the context, I'm saying, had a great deal to do with the forming of the Constitution. Now the world is so churchy and the church is so worldly, you can't tell them apart. So next time you get mad at politicians, regardless of what side of the aisle you're on, ask yourself if you've got any salt in you. Are you worth your salt, is the expression sometimes. Are you doing anything to help preserve the purity of the environment around you? Jesus says these unfamiliar words, and I call them unfamiliar words because in all the years I've been preaching, I've never preached from this text. Never heard a sermon from it. Yes, I've heard sermon about the salt of the earth. But not that everyone would be salted with fire. And every sacrifice be salted with salt. Now, I understand that. The Old Testament, they had a covenant of salt. And you take the animal to the priest, but you were to pack it in salt to make sure that the sacrifice could be preserved until it would be used, or even if it was an offering for the priest. But everyone's going to be salted with fire. And I got to tell you, that stumped me. And I may not be totally accurate now because I was reading this week, and Ryder always sees me reading. He says, "Papa, have you read the whole Bible?" I said, "Yeah, honey, I've read the whole Bible." He said, "You must know everything about God." I laughed louder than you did. I said, "Honey, look, nobody knows everything about God. I read to learn and know him better, but if I could live my life 100 times over, I could never know everything about God. But I read it, and so I'm trying to give him this little lesson." And he's got the attention span of a gnat. So when I get through with what I thought was a pretty good dissertation to an 8-year-old, expecting eyes to be wide with wonder and perhaps follow-up questions, he said, "Oh." And went back to playing his video game. So when I tell you I didn't really understand this and may not fully understand it now, I have so much to learn. But it seems to me like, you know, salt comes from the sea, right? Or from salt mines. It's harvested from salt, from sea. And so what they do is what, if I understand it right, there's a heating process to the whole thing. They especially in those days, without the technology that we have now, but they would take it and they'd gather some, you know, the salt water, and then it'd heat the pan, and then water would get dissolved, and the salt would crystallize, and this process would be going. But it would be a whole, there'd be a lot of firing, you know, involved, putting heat to the process. And then also learned that salt could absorb heat at phenomenal degrees. For example, over 1,400 Fahrenheit, salt can absorb that kind of heat. So here he's turning, certainly focusing back to his disciples when he says, we're all going to be salted with fire. Now, some people that reject Christ are going to have experienced the fire of hell, no question. But to you, he says, you're salt, but you're going to have more influence the more fire, the more times you've been through the fire. You're going to be crystallized over time through fiery trials and experiences. You'll have greater influence in life as you go and endure trials and hardships for the sake of Christ. No wonder James says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing the trial of your faith works patience. Peter says, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, because when you endure, as you absorb the heat of that, your salt, so as you absorb the heat of that, you become more crystallized. People can see Christ more clearly in your life. Salted with fire. Every sacrifice is salted. I don't think I have it on the screen. And then he says, do I have the last verse here where it says, so salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltness, now remember, you're the salt of the earth. If you've lost your influence, how are you going to season the earth? Do you have salt in yourself? Sometimes you can tell, do you have peace one with another? I think one of the saddest things for our Lord must be when churches split. You know, when they get at odds with one another, they can't even have peace there among people of like precious faith, no brotherly love. And so something's terribly gone wrong. There's been hands have been involved in too much. Eyes have been fixated on too much. Feet have gone too many places. And there's been no repentance involved. And corruption has become pervasive. And there's just no salt. There's no influence. And we can't even be at peace with one another. Never forget this sermon. If you want to be great for God, get radical about the way you live for Him. Humility's involved, no doubt. Tolerance is involved. We're all at different spiritual places in our life. Carefulness is involved. And being radical in your commitment to God is involved. Whatever it takes. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for your word. It's a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. Help us to hide it in our heart so we would not sin against you. Help us to never forget. Not my sermon. This is not my sermon. This is yours. Your word. Help us to remember it, Lord, that you've called us to be effective for your cause. And the value of the Christian in a world can't be overstated. The influence and the impact that we can have when we're filled with the Spirit and we're praying as we ought and walking in the power of your word. But what darkness we can bring when we just live after the flesh. Call upon your believers, Lord. And then, Lord, I ask that you would speak to the heart of that person that's here today they've never known you. They've known about you. But they've never known you personally. God, I pray that you would speak to their heart and give them the grace and the faith to flee the wrath to come. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. While we stand and sing.